19 to 31, which can be found on page 1055 in your Bibles. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Please do take a seat. Just to say, if you're here for the first time, you'll find it helpful to keep open the passage that was read to us by Min. So page 1055, Luke chapter 16. And then also there's an outline of the talk inside your service sheet. So headed Financial Times number 2, The Rich Man and Lazarus. And before we look at this together, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bit of your word, this bit of Jesus' teaching, and the challenge that it puts to us about our attitude to money, our use of money, and in particular, our attitude to the poor. Please would you be shaping our thinking and our living through this bit of your word. Help us to be receptive to it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mummy, mummy, I don't want to do my homework. But you must, dear, because then you'll get good grades. So what? Well, I mean, if you get good grades, then you can go to a good university. So what? Well, if you go to a good university, then you can get a good job. So what? Well, then you can make lots of money. But so what? Well, then you'll be able to enjoy a great standard of living and buy whatever you want and have a big house in the country and have all the things that I never had. But so what? Well, then you will be happy. Then you will be happy. The dialogue may be fictitious, but the assumptions underlying it, I think, are all too real. Few people may articulate the line of reasoning as clearly as that mother was doing, but her assumptions are all too common. They sum up the dreams and the aspirations of the culture in which we live. And they are sometimes seen most clearly in the ambitions that parents have for their children. They want their kids to enjoy the good life, to be happy. And becoming rich is seen as being integral to that. If you had to choose a theme song for our society, what would it be? So mentioned in the intro, the 1980s classic from ABBA, Money, Money, Money. All the things I could do if I had a little money. It's a rich man's world. Or perhaps If I Were a Rich Man from Fiddler on the Roof. But to what extent do we as Christians actually share the same worldly dream? From our earliest days, we're driven to succeed. But what is success? Good grades, to go to university, to get a good job. And what is a good job? Well, a job that pays well. And so we've made it. We've got a comfortable standard of living. We're rich, and our parents are happy for us. Do you remember the old Marlboro cigarette ads with the cowboy riding across the plain? If you've forgotten, I'll put them up there on the screen. There he is, sort of macho and free. By contrast, in the bottom right corner there, cigarette packets in the UK must now display a warning covering at least 30% of the surface of the packet, which says, smoking kills, or smoking seriously harms you and others around you. In our society, money is like cigarettes in the old Marlboro adverts. So getting rich is the dream, but Jesus brings us back down to earth with a bump. When Jesus talks about money, he sticks on a big warning that covers at least 30% of the surface and which says, money kills. Money can seriously harm you and others around you. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is teaching about money, and it has stickers all over it. And one of the biggest warning stickers is in this story Jesus tells in verses 19 to 31 about a rich man and a poor guy called Lazarus. You'll see from the outline we're going to look at three things. Firstly, what the rich man did wrong. Verse 19, if we pick it up at the beginning there, says there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So the rich man lived in luxury. Look at his dress. Says he was clothed in purple. Purple clothes back then came from a dye that was derived from snails and was extremely expensive. So no expense was spared on this guy's wardrobe, designer clothes, the latest fashions. Fine linen there actually refers to his underwear. Even his boxers were Calvin Klein. Look at his food. It says he feasted sumptuously every day. So his fridge, freezer and kitchen cupboards were packed full with quantity and quality, only the best ingredients. Look at his house. Verse 20 begins, and at his gate. And the word translated gate is usually used of entrances to cities and temples and palaces. So this guy lives in a mansion. What a contrast to the other man in the story. Verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So look at his dress. His body is covered not in fine clothes and purple, but in sores. Perhaps because he's malnourished, or maybe because he can't afford medicine to treat himself. Look at his food. He longed even for the leftovers the rich man had thrown away. He would have gladly gone through this guy's rubbish bin. Look at his home. He's on the street. He's homeless. And it seems he's unable to move, that he was laid there. That little phrase suggests that he may be crippled and was carried there. He can't even stop the dogs from licking his sores and thereby infecting him and also making him ceremonially unclean. What did the rich man do wrong? He did nothing. That's what he did wrong. He did nothing. He lived in luxury and he ignored the needs of the poor. He showed no compassion, no mercy to this poor man on his doorstep. He gave him no welfare, so no clothing, no food, no money. He gave him no welcome. He didn't invite him in. The rich man lived a lifestyle of luxury and self-indulgence, and he didn't care for the poor. Why didn't he do anything? Well, maybe he was just too absorbed in his own world or too hardened by materialism to care. Perhaps he thought the poor man had got what he deserved, that he should sort out his own problems and stop being lazy. Perhaps the rich man had made his own money through working hard, and he was irritated by those who relied on the welfare of others. We're not told. But the end result was the same. He did nothing to help the poor, whilst he himself lived in luxury. To put this in the context of the preceding passage in the first half of chapter 16, which this follows on from and which we looked at last week, This rich man was not shrewd, was not wise with money in the light of eternity. He didn't use it to make friends who would welcome him into the eternal kingdom. So he didn't make a friend of this guy Lazarus through his money. He wasn't faithful in this little matter of money with what God had entrusted to him. He served money, he loved money, as the Pharisees did. And in fact, this story is directed in the first place at the Pharisees, who were ridiculing Jesus in verse 14. Here is someone who ignored Jesus' teaching about money, which we looked at last week. One thing this story adds to what we were looking at last week is that using our money in a right way in the light of eternity does involve caring for the poor. So this is part of what it means to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us, to be living wisely now in the light of eternity. You know, I can't remember ever having heard a sermon about caring for the poor. Don't you think that's a bit odd when it's such an emphasis in the Bible? In the conservative middle-class suburban churches in which I've moved, it's simply not been on the agenda. And it's only really struck me in studying this passage for today. This story makes clear that that sort of oversight is something that we should be very concerned about. We may think of the rich as just being those who have more than we do. Everyone does, of course. But we are the rich, aren't we? In global terms, it's undeniable. How many taps do you have in your house providing clean water? We have 8. If you have 1 or more, then you are among the richest 15% of the world's population, in economic terms. 1.3 billion people live on less than 65p a day. 2.6 billion lack basic sanitation. 20,000 children die every day from diseases that we could prevent. So in global terms, most of us in the UK are the rich. But even within the UK, we are at the richer end of the spectrum, aren't we? So we gathered here today. Tower Hamlets is one of the most socially deprived areas in the country. High levels of unemployment, the high proportion of households reliant on housing benefit is an indicator of the poverty in the borough. 75% of children in Tower Hamlets live in low-income families. What are we doing for the poor? It's a question this story forces us to be asking. What is our social involvement as Christian individuals, as a Christian church family? Now, social involvement can range from providing for someone's immediate needs right the way through to challenging political and social structures. But what are we doing? Are we like the rich man in the story, ignoring the needs of the poor? On a global scale, we in the West are the rich man living in luxury while others live and die in misery. Just some figures for you. What the US spends on cosmetics every year would provide basic education for all. Apparently what Europe spends on ice cream would provide water and sanitation for all. What Europe and the US spend on pet food each year would provide basic health and nutrition for everybody. Now, I'm aware that getting countries out of poverty is a complex and controversial issue. And someone told me last week they'd been reading a book which was arguing that a country needed 4 things in order to get out of poverty. It needed the rule of law, needed a free market, good transport, and an open scientific outlook. So the macro issues are not just about money, but that sort of macro complexity, it doesn't allow us to ignore the challenge to our own lifestyle and our own attitudes. In his book, Good News to the Poor, which I would really urge you to read if you haven't done so, Tim Chester makes the point that poverty is not just economic. He argues that poverty is about 2 things. It's about powerlessness, and it's about marginalisation. And so caring for the poor involves strengthening the weak, So it's about development, it's not just about welfare. It's about helping people to help themselves, it's not just throwing money at them. And caring for the poor is also about welcoming those who are marginalised. And he argues that the church should be a place where the poor are welcomed and are included and strengthened. The church should be the place on earth where God's future is seen, where the poor are cared for. The Christian community should be a witness to the coming reign of God. Now, I think there is a real challenge for us here as a church family. Namely, that we cannot make it our goal to just be a middle-class church for professionals. Our vision has got to be broadened that. We must be inclusive. If we are to be the place on earth where God's character is expressed and God's future is seen, we need to be reaching out to the poor. We need to be welcoming them. We need to be including them. A few days ago, a man in shabby clothes stumbled into the bars just before a lunchtime service. And certainly in UK terms, he was poor. And he said that he had not been welcome in any church he had gone to, whether it was Protestant or Roman Catholic. He said he was a transvestite, and so he said people just didn't want to know. Now, of course, there may be another side to the story, and we don't know what other churches said to him. But would someone like that find a welcome among us? As with anyone, of course, the gospel would offer not just forgiveness and welcome, but the gospel would also challenge him to repentance in the area of lifestyle. But is including such people, is it part of our dream, and is it part of our vision? Well, personally, I was challenged by that. Now, some of you may already be involved in helping at City of Peace and Departure. We're gospel partners with the Soweto Community Church. You as an individual, you may be doing lots of things for the poor that no one else knows about. But I think it would be good to explore what more we could be doing as a church family to care for the poor. I don't know if you've heard of a guy called Neil Hannon. Neil Hannon is the founder member of a pop group called Divine Comedy. And one of the songs on their album, Regeneration, is called The Eye of the Needle. And in it, Hannon expresses his longing for God, but also his disillusionment with the church. And I printed the lyrics on the reverse of your outline, if you want to turn over. The music is dreadful. But the lyrics have certainly got under my skin over the past week. If you just look at the final verse, it says, "The cars in the churchyard are shiny and German, completely at odds with the theme of the sermon. And during communion, I stare at the people, squeezing themselves through the eye of the needle." Personally, I find it quite an uncomfortable song. How important an issue this is becomes clear when we look secondly and much more briefly at where the rich man ended up when he died. Verse 22, if we pick it up there, says, "The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." Once they've died, these two guys find that there is a great reversal. The poor man is comforted in heaven, whereas the rich man suffers in hell. I take it that the description of life after death in this story is symbolic rather than literal. Jesus seems to be using traditional Jewish imagery of the day in this story. So, for example, the two dead men, appear to have bodies. So it mentions Lazarus's finger and the rich man's tongue, although life is clearly continuing on planet Earth. So the end of the world hasn't come yet, and the resurrection of the body therefore must still be a future reality. So I think it's symbolic, but the symbolism is conveying two key truths about the fate of the rich man after death. Firstly, he is in torment. So that much is clear, made clear three times. So verse 23, it says, "In Hades," that's the Old Testament place of the dead, "being in torment." Verse 24, he says, "I am in anguish in this flame." Verse 25, Abraham tells him, you are in anguish. And verse 24 gives the detail that he's in the fire, and that's a common biblical image for God's judgment. So verse 24, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." So he's longing for relief. It may be that the physical torment here, it may be that it pictures the spiritual and the psychological anguish that this guy's experiencing in hell. All the luxuries that he enjoyed in this life are gone. And instead he is in torment. And by contrast, Lazarus is comforted at Abraham's side. So verse 25, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Now, is this story saying that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven? Even within the story, there are clues that that is not the case. If all the rich go to hell, how come Abraham is in heaven in the story? Genesis chapter 13 verse 2 tells us, "Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold." Okay, so there will be rich people in heaven. But not rich people who have ignored the needs of the poor. And all of us rich people need to bear in mind the warnings of Jesus in Mark 10 verse 23, where he says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Do all the poor go to heaven? Well, other passages make clear that faith in Christ is the ticket in, not poverty. And there may be a hint of this man's faith even in the story here. It's very interesting that he is the only person in the stories Jesus tells to be given a name. And his name, Lazarus, incidentally, this isn't the Lazarus Jesus raises from the dead in John 11, different guy. But his name, Lazarus, is a shortened form of the Hebrew Eleazar, which means God helps. A hint, perhaps, that this guy was looking in faith to God for help. But those who are poor, they may well be more receptive to the gospel than those who are rich. Last Sunday, it was the formal launch of the Soweto Community Church. As we remember, we had our live link at the last prayer supper, so they had their formal launch last Sunday. And Sikile texted me a few days ago. For their first service, they expected 80 people. They had chairs for 120. 170 pitched up. 7 committed their life to Christ for the first time. And numerous others made recommitments to Christ. So those who are poor may well be more receptive to the gospel than those who are rich. The other very sobering truth about the fate of the rich man after death is that there is no way out of his condition. He is in torment and there is no escape. So verse 26, Abraham tells him, "And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." Hell is eternal and permanent. In hell, all hope is extinguished. There is no future to look forward to. There is no second chance when you die. There's no purgatory. There's no place where you go for a limited time to pay off your sins. So hell is not like a prison where you serve a fixed number of years and then you're released. Hell is horrific and it is eternal. And this story is warning us that if you want to end up there, all you have to do is to follow the example of the rich man. Live in luxury and self-indulgence and do nothing about the needs of the poor. If my attitude is, well, the poor can go to hell, I may well find myself there instead, however much I profess faith. Just imagine for a moment ending up in hell. Wouldn't you think at that point, if only I could live my life again, If only I'd known that this was where my use of money would land me up in the end, I'd have given it all away to the poor without a second thought. But the message of the final verses is that the rich man had no excuse, and nor do we. Verse 27, if we pick it up there, and he said, so this is the rich man speaking to Abraham, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," that's Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." I've heard people say that if hell is real, then they want to go there because they have loved ones who have died and who they reckon are probably there given they had no time for God in this life. But if your loved one who has died is in hell and could communicate with you, they would warn you to do whatever you could to avoid joining them, as this man does here. In hell, this rich man is concerned for his five brothers who are still alive on earth. Presumably, they're living the same life of luxury and unconcern for the poor that the rich man himself had lived. Maybe they even lived in the same house. The rich man wants to warn them. The rich man asks that Lazarus be sent to them. If he appeared to them in a dream or an apparition, and if he warned them saying, "Look, your brother's in hell," that would shake them up. Then they'd change their ways. But listen to what Abraham says. Verse 29. Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The remaining family members have no excuse, just as the rich man had no excuse himself. They didn't need an apparition. They didn't need a dream. God had already told them everything they needed to know in the scriptures. You'll notice there that Abraham calls the rich man child in verse 25. And that implies the rich man was a Jew. He was a physical descendant of Abraham. They had the scriptures. As far as God was concerned, that was enough. That was all the warning that they were going to get. And the same is true for us. In fact, even more so, given we have now the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. God has told us all that we need to know in the Bible. If any of us ends up in hell, we have only ourselves to blame. The warning stickers about hell are all over the pages of the Bible. The theme of judgment is there from Genesis onwards, the day of the Lord and the prophets, the clear teaching of Jesus. Commands about the need to care for the poor are also unmissable in the Bible. And I've jotted down a few on your outline there at the bottom. Just let me run through them for you. Psalm 146 verse 7 says that God is the one who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And you see, God expects his people to do the same. Deuteronomy 15 verse 11 says, "You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in the land." Isaiah 58 verse 6, the Lord says, is not this the fast that I choose? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him?" Jeremiah 22 verse 16, the Lord says about King Josiah, "He judged the cause of the poor and needy, and then it was well. Is not this to know me?" Proverbs 21 verse 13 says, "Whoever closes his ears to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." And what was the sin? What was the sin for which Sodom was judged? You'd probably say sexual immorality. But listen to what Ezekiel 16 verse 49 says. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." That was the sin of Sodom. Now the rich man must have been aware of this clear teaching. So why did he ignore it? Why did he do nothing about this guy Lazarus at his gate? It may be that he rationalised his inaction with one of these common excuses that I put on the sheet over the page there. And they may be pitfalls for us too, so let me just run through them quickly. Number one, I'm saved by faith, so I don't need to bother about this stuff. Well, sure, Abraham was in heaven because he was a man of faith. But James chapter 2, verse 26, makes clear that faith without deeds is a dead faith. And care for the poor is not an optional extra when it comes to deeds that express true faith. Number two, caring for the poor isn't going to save them. Well, it is true that a person's greatest need is salvation, not having their more immediate felt needs addressed. But that priority does not mean that we can choose between evangelism and social action. Both are necessary. It's what Tim Chester in his book calls integral mission. In integral mission, evangelism leads to social action because we're calling people to love and repentance in every area of life. And social action leads to evangelism as our social involvement bears witness to the transforming grace of Christ and it creates opportunities to tell the gospel. Number three, we'll never beat poverty, so why try? What's the point? Well, it is true that poverty will always be with us. And Jesus says as much in Mark chapter 14, verse 7. We will never make poverty history. But Deuteronomy 15, verse 11 sees that as a reason for ongoing action, not for inaction. Number four, the poor are getting what they deserve. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 does command that if a Christian person won't work, then they shouldn't eat. But it would be absurd and it would be very hard-hearted to maintain that all the poor are just lazy and would rather sponge off the welfare system than get up and work. Number five, we only need to care for poor Christians. Well, Galatians 6 verse 10 says, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the Christian poor, they do have a priority, but love your neighbour does include everyone. And number six, caring for the poor is the social gospel. I don't know if you've heard people say that. The social gospel was a liberal movement which started in the early 20th century. And what it did was it reduced the kingdom of God to nothing more than social justice. That was all it was. Now, many evangelicals reacted against this social gospel by throwing out the baby with the bathwater and rejecting all social involvement. But social involvement is not a return to the social gospel. It is a return to true biblical Christianity. The sort of Christianity which has been a mark of gospel churches all down the centuries. Just to give you some examples, writing in the second century, a guy called Justin Martyr said, speaking about the church, he said, we used to value getting wealth and possessions above all things, but now we bring what we have to a common fund and share with everyone in need. 17th century, John Owen said, churches and their members ought to think of caring for the poor as an eminent grace and excellent duty. For Christ is glorified and the gospel is honoured when we care for the poor. 18th century, John Wesley, he wrote this, he said, if I leave behind me £10, you and all mankind bear witness that I lived and died a thief and a robber. Well, listen to this testimony about John Wesley in a book called England Before and After Wesley. It says, the income from the almost unprecedented sale of Wesley's tracts, pamphlets and books was sufficient to make him a rich man. But never did he spend more than £30 a year upon his own personal needs. Always he wore cheap clothes and he dined on the plainest fare. In a single year, he gave away as much as £1,400, which meant that he gave away nearly 98%. Increased income, therefore, had no effect on his personal expenditure. He supplied his humble needs in the most modest manner and gave away all the rest. When it came to clothing, Wesley wrote, every shilling which you save from your own apparel, you may expend in clothing the naked and relieving the necessities of the poor. And everything about thee that costs more than Christian duty required thee to lay out, is the blood of the poor. Move on 1 century, 19th century, the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon, remembered for his sermons maybe, but his social involvement with the Met Tab was astounding, building homes for widows, an orphanage, sending workers into the slums. Well, what about the 21st century? If we dismiss social action as being just a liberal church agenda, there are two options. It could be that throughout church history, all these godly gospel people, John Owen, Wesley, Spurgeon, it could be that they've all been mistaken in seeing social action as being a natural and a necessary expression of true faith. The alternative is that in our own affluence, we have developed a blind spot. A blind spot which is all too apparent to the likes of Neil Hannon. The cars in the churchyard are shiny and German, completely at odds with the theme of the sermon. And during communion, I stare at the people squeezing themselves through the eye of the needle. And if we won't listen to the Bible, nothing will convince us. So verse 30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Isn't that striking? Not even a resurrection will convince someone who refuses to believe what the Bible says. And the Pharisees were living proof. The Pharisees loved money. The Pharisees ignored the biblical commands to care for the poor. And the resurrection of Jesus did nothing to change that. This desire for a sign is all too common, isn't it? So the person who's not a Christian says, "If only God would appear to me, then I would believe." And the person professing faith says, "If my attitude to money and my attitude to the poor, if that meant I was heading for hell, surely God would let me know by appearing to me in a dream or a vision or something." The desire for a sign is there in the third verse of Neil Hannon's song. The desire for a sign to wake up the church and also to convince him. He says in the third verse there, "I know that it's wrong for the faithful to seek it, but sometimes I long for a sign, anything. Something to wake up the whole congregation and finally make up my mind." But in the Bible we have all the warning that we're going to get. And if we won't listen to that, then nothing will convince us. On the way into the barge the other day, I saw a cigarette packet on the ground with its warning sticker proclaiming, "Smoking kills." And of course the packet was empty. The warning just ignored. Well, how will we respond to God's stickers that he has pasted all over the Bible? For those of us who are Christian, if you're driving on the motorway and you just use your mirrors when you're changing lanes, sooner or later you will die. Yeah, something that is sitting in your blind spot will end up killing you sooner or later. You've got to turn your head. You've got to look round. For some of us, and I include myself in this, this teaching of Jesus about money and social involvement may have been sitting in our blind spot. If we ignore it, it may one day be the death of us. If our attitude is the poor can go to hell, we may one day find ourselves there instead ourselves. And if you're exploring the Christian claims this evening, perhaps like Neil Hannon, perhaps you long for a sign from God to make up your mind, to convince you. But everything God has to say to us this side of eternity is between these two covers in the Bible. All the signs and stickers we need are in here. So do read it. Do take a copy of Mark's Gospel away for free. Do read it. In it, God warns of coming judgment. But in it, he also offers forgiveness and rescue and eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Let's just take a moment to respond in the quietness of our own minds and hearts to this teaching of Jesus. And then after half a minute or so, when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing this next song, which is a chance to recommit ourselves to living to serve the King. I live to serve your Majesty.